We'll be taking a look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. So please, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. I've heard that people who have the possibility of running into counterfeit money, like bankers, they're trained to recognize counterfeit bills, not by studying all the different possible types of having a count of what a counterfeit is and what it's like, like this forgery system uses this kind of ink, which is a little different, or this type of counterfeit has a little bit waxier paper. You don't need to know that stuff, right? So I've heard. But understanding all those little nuances of counterfeiting would be a lot of work and pretty unnecessary for your average everyday money handler. So I've heard that people who deal with a lot of money aren't trained to study the counterfeit, per se. They're trained to study the original. So in-depth and detailed, in such detail that as soon as they come across a fake, they know it. It's simple, because they may not be able to put their finger on why it's fake or how it's fake or what system is used to make it fake, but they just know it's fake. It's not real, that it's a counterfeit. Now, this technique of kind of weeding out the fake stuff by knowing the real thing so well applies to more than just money. It applies to a lot of different things. But particularly this morning, we'll see how this method is imperative for believers as we seek to discern the truth of the gospel and the other various truth claims in this world that compete for our attention. And Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3, this is the word of the Lord. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word, Lord, and allow it to be this morning through your Holy Spirit a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, Lord. Change us by it. Draw us closer to you. And this we pray in your name. Amen. So first we have some discernment training. This isn't a very good outline, but it's what you got. So now I forget what it's called. Yeah, they all begin with different letters. No. Alliteration, yes, thank you. In chapter 3, okay, Paul begins what's normally understood to be a transition in the letter. And this, it is a little bit of a transition from what we've been talking about, but it's pretty consistent with the rest of the letter. His theme in Philippians, if you remember, is the unity of the Philippian church as brought about by humble submission to Christ and to one another. And then Paul sets up these examples of Jesus himself, right, as the model of humility and submission and obedience that we should look to. And then also he goes to Timothy and Epaphroditus as models as well. In chapter 3, then, Paul is setting up himself as a model for these Philippian believers to look to. In verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me." And in this chapter, as we'll see in the next few weeks, it's really cool to see. Paul lays out the aspects of salvation. He looks at justification, first coming to Christ, where we are declared not guilty before God. And then next he moves to sanctification, that process of being made holier and being more separated from sin, living the Christian life. And then finally he turns to glorification at the end in the new heavens and new earth, where God restores gives us glorified bodies like Christ's. And it's not just an explanation of those things, it's how they're all illustrated in his own life, how they've kind of turned out in his experience. And at the end of this section, he kind of draws this transition to a close, and he says, "Therefore, stand firm in the Lord." And we've heard that charge before in Philippians. Right? And what Paul's doing is in chapter 3 is he's rallying all of those disunified factions in the church in Philippi. He's unifying them and bringing them around the core tenets of the gospel. The foundations of the gospel, justification, sanctification, glorification, those things should be something that unites believers together. And so Paul begins in verse 1, saying, "Finally, my brothers." Now, if you have any if you're familiar at all with Philippians, you know there's a few more chapters to go, so don't get excited when Paul says "finally" here. What that has the sense of in the original is "well then, my brothers." He's moving on. "Well then," and he says, "rejoice in the Lord." As we have seen, we've looked at this, Paul continually charges the Philippians to have joy. And notice again that joy is in the Lord. Paul's circumstances, like many of our own, were certainly not joyful as he's in prison for the gospel, chained, under constant watch by Roman authorities. But what he's saying here is that our ultimate source of joy is in Christ. Our circumstances, like Paul's, provide an all too fickle foundation for profound and lasting joy. But joy in the Lord is able to coexist with all kinds of situations. The source of our joy doesn't lie in our changing circumstances, but in our unchanging Savior and in the joy-giving Word that He's spoken to us. Our joy comes from knowing the Scriptures, because the Scriptures reveal Christ and His work, and that's what gives us joy. The more we understand the Scriptures, the more we see the beauty of Christ and the depths and the magnificence of the work that He's done on our behalf. And therefore, the more we experience joy. As Christians, we can be joyful no matter what we're going through, because we realize that our salvation is not on the basis of our works, but it's that Christ gave us His righteousness. We can be joyful that Christ made us His own by forgiving our sin and rescuing us from our rebellion and our brokenness. We can be joyful because no matter what we're going through in life, we have the sure hope that one day Jesus is going to come back and restore our broken and sin-cursed bodies to be like His glorious body. If you are a Christian this morning, there's no reason for you not to have joy. But you must believe. There is no joy apart from Christ. But these truths are the foundation of our whole lives. They should be. What I mean by that is, if you don't think about one of those things, we should be thinking of that those things more than once. If you don't think about those things once a day, if they don't pop into your mind, or if you don't train your mind to think about those things in any given day, you're not going to probably not going to have joy in that day, because we always sin. Something always happens in our world that robs us of joy, that isn't a joyful circumstance. So we need to think about these things, because that's where our joy comes from. And so Paul continues, verse 1, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Sometimes we preachers, we sound like a broken record, don't we? For you younger, you guys know what a record is, right? All right. No, maybe? Okay. All right, Katie will explain it later. But sounding like a broken record for a preacher is a good thing. If you don't believe me, Paul even says it here. It's in the Bible. That is if the needle stuck at the right spot. Some pastors are constantly looking for something novel to preach and to teach. They have to preach something new and creative so people don't get bored and they keep coming back, or worse yet, so the pastor doesn't get bored when he's studying. Some churchgoers want to hear novel things from the pulpit. I've heard people say, I don't need to hear the gospel. I know the gospel. I don't need to hear more of it. Give me something else, something new and exciting. Something interesting. Paul says, no, I'm going to tell you the same thing I told you before. And I'm going to keep talking about the gospel. He says it's no bother to him, and he says it's safe for you. It's safe. He says we need to have this gospel pounded and pounded into us over and over and over again. We need to constantly hear the gospel. We need to consistently hear about our sin and our rebellion against God. We need to hear about how our good works don't earn us squat in God's economy. We need to hear about Christ and His work on the cross, where He totally removed our sin and our guilt by the shedding of His blood. And that He gave us His righteousness, His good works, His good standing before the Father. We need to hear that He rose again, defeating sin in us, that we may live for God, and that we may look forward to the resurrection from the dead, to eternal life in the presence of God in the new heavens and new earth. Faithful preachers, faithful parents, and grandparents even, they don't have hobby horses about baptismal views or the tribulation or postmodernism or worship music style or whatever else. Faithful preachers and teachers, parents and grandparents, we're a one-trick pony. And that trick is the gospel. And that's because it's safe for you, for the hearers. Because every important thing in your life depends on how you understand the gospel. It's the gospel that brings life. People live and people die by their understanding of the gospel. So Paul here works tirelessly to remind and rehash all of those gospel truths into the lives of believers. And he does this in part because he knows there's people out there who are preaching a different gospel, a different message of salvation, which not only puts a stumbling block in the way of the real gospel for non-believers and confuses believers, but ultimately it robs believers of their joy in the Lord. Look down at verse 2. Recognizing the false. Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Evidently, the church in Philippi was somehow under the threat of false teachers. And specifically here, Paul's referring to the Judaizers. The people who were nationally and religiously Jewish, but came to some understanding of Christianity. They may have even called themselves Christians. But these Judaizers were a gospel demolition crew. They went to Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, and taught them that their Christianity is only legitimate if they keep the Old Testament Jewish law, particularly circumcision, the Sabbath, and the food laws. They taught something like faith in Christ opens up the door to salvation, but ultimately, in order for you to be finally and completely saved, you have to add to it your good works, your Sabbath keeping, your not being stained by the eating of certain foods. And by the way, you absolutely have to be circumcised. We run into some similar things today, don't we? Coming from a religious background. I have a family member who's been giving me a hard time about not having our kids baptized. We hear people say, good people go to heaven, right? Those things are poison to the message of the cross. These things flip on its head everything that Paul and the apostles taught. Paul said, no one is justified by works of the law. Peter was asked how someone could be saved. Peter replied, repent and believe. That also contradicts what Jesus taught. He said in John 3, no one inherits the kingdom of God unless he is born again by the Spirit. There's no hint of being saved by your good works in Jesus or the apostles. They never mention circumcision as any qualification for eternal life. And so Paul warns the Philippians. He says, look out for these dogs. Look out for these evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And you hear Paul's warning where he says, look out three times. This warning to look out for these people isn't so much as beware, as in recognize that they're around and do everything you can to stay away from them. Like, beware of the dog. I go for a run around here, and I wish some of these places had a sign up, beware of the dog. Had a little encounter the last time. But if you see a sign, beware of the dog, what are you going to do? You're going to go to the other side of the road and run a little bit faster, right? Get away from them. That's not what Paul's trying to get through to these Philippians here. Paul here is charging them to look out for them, to study them. Study these people and the doctrines that they teach. Pay careful attention to them so as to understand them. And to avoid adopting their destructive beliefs and practices. So having an intimate knowledge of the real thing in order to spy out counterfeits may work for bankers. But believers also need to have an understanding of the false teachings and the methods that infiltrate our contemporary world today. Counterfeits can enter any age of the church. They don't come as an army of heretics that are waving a banner telling who they are and what they believe. They seep into the church. They slowly creep into the lives of believers. These Judaizers taught a message of salvation that was based on Jewish religious principles. They may have even claimed to be Christians. But today we hear a false gospel message, not really so much from other religions or other sects, but from politics and pop culture. We hear the cultural commands to align yourself with a certain political party in order to make this country what it should be, in this world, the way it should be. Not that politics is wrong for a Christian. We need to be involved. But that's not our salvation. We're also taught that you'll save your life by accumulating the most money in toys before retirement. Right? And then when retirement comes, you can finally live with a God in a new heavens and new earth. Huh? We're taught that the ultimate purpose of your life is to satisfy yourself by finding out who you really are, realizing your full potential as a person, and then rest in your pride and accomplishments and in self-worship. That's what we're taught. That is a gospel. Those are gospel messages that we hear. Gospel, of course, with a small g. Salvation message. Paul says, you got to know what's going on here. Look out for these things. Know that the enemy is trying to corrupt you, to disarm you from the sword of truth, and to steal your joy in Christ. And Paul doesn't have kind words for these false teachers, these Judaizers, does he? Israel was God's chosen, loved, holy nation. But they got proud, right? And they got self-righteous because they had the law. They had the covenants and the prophets. And ultimately, first and foremost, they had the rite of circumcision, which brought them into the people of God. And so they thought and was to be the sign that God would shower them with His blessing. Because of that, anyone who wasn't a Jew, they called dogs and evildoers. Dogs were not nice little fluffy pets back then. They were scavengers. They ate dead stuff in their own puke. They still do, but that wasn't a nice, that wasn't a compliment for non-Jews. But these Jews, they didn't see that physical circumcision didn't do anything to a person. It was to be a reminder to them that their hearts need to be circumcised. That God needs to trim away the part that corrupts us. Our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion, our brokenness. God needs to trim that out. The Jews didn't see that the heart of man is evil all the time. And because of that, we're far from God. We have no inheritance in His kingdom. No matter how hard we try, we can't please God. It's only by the grace of God in Christ that we can be forgiven and cleansed and healed. And true circumcision comes from the Spirit of God, who cuts off our sin and its desires. Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And Paul says there's no need to mutilate the flesh. It's an interesting comparison there. He's doing a play on words. You can go look that up. We need to constantly be reminded of this truth. We need to recognize the teaching and the methods of false teachers. And now, thirdly, we need to settle in this truth. Verse 3, Paul says, we, believers, those who have come to Christ by faith, not those who think they're coming to God by works or any other means, those who come to Christ by faith, he says, we are the circumcision. Believers in Christ are the ones who have partaken in the real, meaningful, necessary circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. We are the true children of Abraham, the children of God by faith. Paul says in Colossians 2:11, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. So what then are the hallmarks of a true Christian? The real circumcision, the covenant people of God, have three characteristics. Verse 3. First, they worship by the Spirit of God. This word worship here not only carries with it the sense of worship, but also service. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to denote the service and worship rendered to God by His chosen people, Israel. This worship and service of God was supposed to be the proud privilege and delight of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve, there's that word, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But the Jews turned away from this inner spiritual worship of God. They moved to an external religion of ritual and human ordinances, so that their worship, the true worship of God and service to God by the Spirit, has been transferred to the new Israel, the real circumcision, right? Believers, the church. Jesus says in John 4, that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That is to say that Christians are those whose actions, including worship of God, are directed not by some external law that they must strive to live up to, or external ritual which they can perform and about which they can boast. But true Christians are those who live by the impulse of the Spirit of God within them. Christ, by His Spirit working in us, transforms us into His image. We can't transform ourselves into His image. We worship and serve God by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, next, we glory or we boast in Christ Jesus. We don't boast in our own law keeping. We don't boast in our religious rituals or anything else. We boast in Christ. Christians rightfully have that triumphant and exultant and boastful attitude, but not in themselves or in our own accomplishments or our own goodness, but in Christ. Christians are the circumcision precisely because they take pride. Not in what we can do by ourselves to earn God's favor, but only what God by His favor has done for us in Jesus Christ. We boast in the fact that our Savior, that your Savior, defeated death in you. We glory in that He redeemed us from the chains and the guilt of sin as He died on that cross. We take pride that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has graciously called us to Himself, that He gave us His righteousness, that He gives us complete and ultimate salvation, that there's nothing more that we can do to earn it. There's nothing more that we can do to make it better. It's all by God's grace, and we can do nothing more than believe. Because we glory in Christ, then, thirdly, there is no more room for putting confidence in ourselves. The Judaizers taught that we could muster up all the goodness and virtue and power to live by the law all by ourselves. And so they put confidence in the flesh, in their own power and ability. Paul, as he writes to the Galatians in a diatribe against the influence of the Judaizers, he says in chapter 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith?" It's all by the Spirit. It's all by Christ. We put no confidence in the flesh. We can't count our privilege, our position, and our ability to fulfill the law of God and to attain the righteousness that He requires. We're sinful, broken people. But we need to realize that such a righteousness can be attained only by abandoning yourself and throwing yourself wholly and completely on the mercy of God. And when we forget these things, that we are the real covenant people of God, and as such He has called us into relationship with Himself, not by any merit of our own, but solely out of His love for us, for you. A love that can't deteriorate or be shaken or be rejected in any way. When we forget that our worship and service of God is spiritual, from the heart, instead of religious ceremonies and duty, when we forget the gospel or neglect deepening our understanding of the gospel because we think we know it enough already, then we not only become susceptible to the false and corrupting ideologies and philosophies of this world, but we ultimately lose our experience of joy in the Lord. In your own studies of the Scriptures, don't just skim over the gospel stuff. Dig deeper. Don't worry about if it's a hot button issue or theologians argue about it. Don't say, "Oh, that stuff's beyond me. I'm just going to stick to the basics." Don't do that. Figure it out. Go deeper. Continually remind yourself what it means to be forgiven. What it means to be justified or regenerated. Continually study those things. Why? Because it's safe for you. Seek to know the intricacies of the gospel primarily because that will cause you to worship Christ and love and serve Christ more wholeheartedly. But also, that will guard you against the false messages of salvation that we hear every day, which rob us of our joy in the Lord. There's joy in the Lord to be had. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? There's joy in the Lord to be had. But you must believe in the Lord. You must believe that you are a broken, rebellious person under the wrath of God. But believe that that wrath of God was satisfied on that cross where Christ died, in your place. That He shed His blood as your sacrifice so that your sins and your guilt and your brokenness may be forgiven and healed. Believe that He rose again to give you new life, to give you joy in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. God, we thank You that we may continue to come to it. Lord, that Your Gospel saturates this book. Lord, let us not be content with what we understand about the Gospel now, Lord, but let us continue to seek to be reminded and to remind ourselves of the fullest extent of the work that You have done in order to save us, Lord. Lord, let us look out for these false messages of salvation that we hear in our world. Let us know them. Lord, let us continue to know, continue to realize, and let it permeate our whole lives. Lord, that people live and die by Your gospel, by what they understand about the gospel. Lord, burden us for our communities as they are affected by these false messages of salvation, where we, as Your people, Lord, have the real message. God, we just thank You and praise You, Lord, again, for all that You've done for us and all that You've given us in Christ. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand.